Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll get started and wrap up, I believe, our series of studies on the sons of Abraham, and now the sons of Abraham in heaven and earth. Ephesians 1 verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure with the purpose in himself, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, so he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Let's bow our hearts down a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking to your word this morning, study together. And as we do so, we pray that the things said and done would honor and glorify the name of Christ and edify the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, we've been talking about the many sons of Abraham, and we've kind of morphed that into a study of the two distinct groups of the sons of Abraham. Abraham has a group of, and in doing that, we can understand how to rightly divide the word of truth. And this passage here in Ephesians 1, verse 9 and 10, you see there in the center of that slide, is the basis of understanding right division, that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. In the end, there's a new heaven and a new earth. And that passage in Ephesians chapter 1 talks about the fact that God's goal is to fulfill his purpose both in heaven and on earth. And we've been studying that for the past weeks. We'll just very quickly go through some of what we've talked about the past few weeks. And this morning we want to talk more about the detail of that battle for heaven and earth. Of course, God created earth and heaven, which is the space around the earth. Heaven and earth were stained by Lucifer's rebellion. We looked at that, how that God created heaven and earth. Then Satan said, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I'll go up to that dwelling place of God, that third heaven, that throne room of God. And he began a rebellion against God and against his authority to become the possessor of heaven and earth. Satan said, I will be like the Most High. And that term Most High has to do with the fact that God is the possessor of heaven and earth. So Satan says, I'm going to take the position that is God's. I'm going to take heaven and earth for myself. God's plan to reclaim the earth began in the book of Genesis with Adam, continued through Noah, Abraham and his multiplied seed, the earthly ministry of Christ, and the day of Pentecost. So we looked at that. You know, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, is Genesis 1:1, Genesis 1:2. The first three words in Genesis 1:2, what are they? You were close, William. What'd you say? I thought it was and the earth. And the earth. Okay. Maybe I was wrong. I thought it was and the earth. Maybe it is now the earth. Now we have to check. It is and the earth. Yeah, see, preacher's never wrong. So, yeah. If you believe that, I got a bridge in Brooklyn to sell you. And the earth. So, and the earth. And immediately God begins to focus on the earth. And all the way through the Old Testament with Noah and his sons that went out to repopulate the earth and replenish the earth, and Abraham and his multiplied physical seed, which is to have dominion on the earth and bless all the nations of the earth, all the way up through the day of Pentecost, all the way up into the book of Acts, that's the focus, is on the earth and what God is doing in the earth and what God is doing to claim his authority in the earth and take control on the earth. There is also the heavenly places, though. And all through that time that God is dealing with the earth and focusing on the earth, he has a secret plan to reclaim also the heavens. And that's what we just read about in Ephesians chapter 1. The mystery of his will is that he's going to make Jesus Christ the preeminent being, not just in earth, but also in heaven. And so God is working to seemingly working to reestablish his authority on the earth and take the earth back. But he's got this secret plan to take back the heavens also. And it's through Paul's apostleship that that gets revealed. We see in Paul a revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. And this is part of that mystery in Ephesians chapter 1, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. And that's the uniqueness of Paul's ministry and message. It's not just that Paul's message was to the Gentiles. That is certainly unique. It's not just that it involved the church, the body of Christ. That is certainly unique. But the big picture about Paul and his ministry is that what Paul is doing and the ministry that God gave to Paul is to begin to reclaim authority in the heavens. And that's where Ephesians chapter 1 comes in, and that's what Paul talks about in his epistles, reestablishing God's authority in the earth. God's heavenly plan has an expanded role for Christ as the ruler of heaven, as the head of the body of Christ. So Jesus Christ is not just going to be king over Israel, and in that position, king over Israel, reign over the earth, but he's going to be the head of the body of Christ in the heavenly places, and from that position, reign over all the heavens, all things brought together to one in Christ. That's why we are going to be changed and be fashioned like unto his glorious body, because we need to rule and reign in the heavenly places with him. Christ's work at Calvary is what makes this all possible. And it's that work at Calvary that Satan didn't know. We'll just go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This is the passage that we sort of ended with last week in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And he's speaking here of the cross and the preaching of the cross and the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And he says in verse 7, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom." There's that mystery that Paul proclaimed, the hidden wisdom, "which God ordained before the world under our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." If Satan had known and understood what was going to happen with the cross, and how through the cross God was not just going to allow Jesus Christ to rule and reign on the earth, but to rule and reign in the heavenly places, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If they had understood that mystery, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, we talked last week about that plan of God, that it was a plan of deception. Satan in Scripture is always known as the great deceiver. He deceives the world. He deceived one-third of the angels to rebelling with him. He deceived Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And he's always talked about as the deceiver. But in this case, the story we're talking about here, the big picture story, although Satan has had his victories deceiving mankind through the years, through the ages, Satan ends up being the deceived one. He's not the deceiver. I guess you'd call him the deceivee, right? So he's the deceivee. He's the one that's going to be deceived. And so we're going to get to, I want to look at a couple things in history. Some of you may be historians, maybe not, but we're going to look at a couple battles in history. We talked last week about how God brought Satan's focus to the earth. That's why during the earth, why did Jesus Christ come to the earth? Well, because God is trying to tell Satan, my battle is on the earth. I want my son to rule in the earth. That's why all the demons are here, devils, the King James Bible calls them more properly. The devils are here during the earthly ministry of Christ because they're where the action is. The action is on the earth. It's why Satan put him on a cross, because if I can kill him, how can he reign on the earth? Because he'll be dead. So Satan's plan, Satan's purpose is all about the earth. And it's all a plan of misdirection and deception on God's part. It's, I'm gonna get you to focus over here while I go over here and do something. And that plan, that purpose, has been used in warfare ever since. We're going to look at the original time today in just a few minutes. But just to give you a couple examples of how it's been used in history, in our history as a country, the deception before D-Day. If any of you are like World War II historians, what you know is that when we invaded Normandy in June of 1944, that was the end of a whole series of deceptions. And you probably can't see everything that's on this slide from where you are there, but the bottom line is we knew we were going to invade on the beaches of Normandy. And we gave those beaches names, Utah and Omaha, and we just gave them code names. But we let Germany think that we're going to invade in the Pas-de-Calais. Nadine's not here to tell me if I said it right in French. The Pas-de-Calais, that's the closest point. That's where the English Channel, you have Great Britain, you have France. The logical place to invade was right there because it's less territory, less ocean to cover. And we put out all sorts of messages, and they built a whole fake army around General George Patton, and they had blow up tanks and aircraft to make it look like the airfields and the loading fields were full of tanks and full of aircraft just ready to invade in northern France at the Pas-de-Calais. And they put out fake radio traffic to make it sound like all these troops and all these forces are communicating with each other and talking to each other. And they had everybody believing, all the Germans believing, that the invasion was going to come at the Pas-de-Calais. And it didn't. It came at Normandy, which is much further south, a much further away, much more illogical place to invade. But we're going to get the German army to focus here, and then we're going to go over here and do something. We're going to deceive them. We're going to trick them. And that little slide there kind of gives you all the detail about how we did that. Operation Fortitude was the whole plan to invade Normandy and invade Europe. And I think it was called Operation something else. Operation Bodyguard. Operation Bodyguard was the name of the fake plan that we're going to get them to put all their troops. And one of the reasons that the Germans didn't respond in time to the Normandy invasion is that they thought that was the fake invasion. And the real invasion was still going to come in the north in the Pas-de-Calais. And they kept their elite forces there ready for that invasion that never came. And so we deceived, we tricked. And there's a quote on here, I don't know if you can see it, but I thought it was a great quote. And Eisenhower said it. He said, "In war, deception is not a trick, it's a weapon." So in war, deception is not a trick, it's a weapon that we used was deception, to deceive the Germans about where the attack was really going to take place. Operation Desert Storm, this is more recent history, 1991, this was. And you can see the two, the red and the blue there. The red is where we made Iraq think the invasion was coming. The blue is where it actually came. And we did the same thing. All kinds of fake radio traffic, blow up tanks and aircraft to make them think that's where it's coming. When Ryan was in Penn State, this was in the 2000s, but he was in Naval ROTC, and we went to a banquet, and the guy that spoke at the banquet was a captain that had been on a ship, had been involved with Operation Desert Storm. And he was on a ship in the Persian Gulf, and if you look on the right-hand side of that slide, that's the Persian Gulf. He was on a ship in the Persian Gulf when the invasion was going to happen. And he told this story. He said, "I remember I got up in the morning and I went up on the deck of the ship and I looked out across the Persian, and as far as I could see in any direction, it was U.S. naval vessels, as far as hundreds of them in the Persian Gulf." And then he said, "And you know what we did? We did nothing, because we were the diversion. The attack came from the west." If you look at that, the blue arrows there, that's the attack coming from the west. He was in the Persian Gulf and a ship on the east. He was there, and he didn't know that. He didn't know that. Nobody knew that except the really high-up generals. He just knows, "I'm on a ship. I'm ready to attack from this direction." And then guess what? They never did. They never did. Because that was all a diversion. All the ships in the Persian Gulf, all of those red assets that you see there, was all just diversion. It was all to say, "Hey, this is where we're interested. This is where we're coming. This is where we're going to hit you. This is where we're going to attack." And then, no. We went over here and we attacked. And it's not deception, it's a weapon. That deception, it's not trickery as much as it's a weapon to use. And all of this comes from Scripture. Remember Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun? Remember that? There's nothing new under the sun. This stuff, Operation Desert Storm, it certainly wasn't new there, because It happened in World War II. It wasn't new there. In fact, we see in Scripture the first time it happened, and that is the Battle of Ai. And turn to the book of Joshua chapter 8. Joshua chapter 8. And in Joshua chapter 8, we read of this battle that Israel is fighting in. And again, this little slide there gives all the different permutations of the battle and what happened and how it happened. We're going to read the verses about it. And in Joshua chapter 8, "And the Lord said unto Joshua, Fear not, neither be thou dismayed. Take all the people of war with thee, and arise and go up to Ai. See, I have given into thy hand the king of Ai, and his people, and his city, and his land. And thou shalt go to Ai and her king, thou shalt do to Ai and her king as thou didst to Jericho and her king, only the spoil thereof and the cattle thereof shall ye take for a prey for yourselves. Lay thee an ambush for the city behind it." So here's the plan, Joshua. We're going to go take Ai, and you're going to take it the same way you took Jericho. And what happened at Jericho? Remember Jericho? Joshua fought the battle of Jericho, and the walls came tumbling down. Yeah. So we're going to take Ai the same way you took Jericho. And this time, I want you to lay an ambush behind the city. I want you to send some of your troops behind the city and lay in wait. Verse 3. "So Joshua rose." And if you follow the six steps of this battle across the top of that slide there, this is what it's describing. Verse 3. "So Joshua rose and all the people of war to go up against Ai. And Joshua chose out 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them away by night. And he commanded them, saying, Behold, ye shall lie in wait against the city, even behind the city. Go not very far from the city, but be ye all ready." So he took 30,000 men, 30,000 of his soldiers, and he said, "I want you to go around the city, and you go behind the city, the other side from where we are, and you wait. You just wait." Verse 5, "And I and all the people that are with me will approach unto the city," in other words, from the front side. "And it shall come to pass, when they come out against us as at the first, that we will flee before them, for they will come out after us till we have drawn them from the city. For they will say, They flee before us as at the first, therefore we will flee before them." So we're going to come up to the city, and we're going to wait till they come out to meet us, and then we're going to turn tail and we're going to run. We're going to run away, because there had been a battle where they did that, and that's in previous chapters. So we're going to run away. We're going to flee from before them, or we're going to pretend that we're fleeing from before them. Verse 7, "Then ye shall rise up from the ambush and seize upon the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. And it shall be, when ye have taken the city, that ye shall set the city on fire according to the commandment of the Lord shall ye do. See, I have commanded you." So they're going to chase out after us. We're going to flee from before them as though we're beaten. They're going to chase us. They're going to leave the city undefended. And then you're going to come up from behind in your ambush, and you're going to get them. Because we're going to make them think that we are the attackers, when really you are the attackers. We're going to make them think we're coming from the front of the city, when we're really coming from the back of the city. Verse 9, here's how it all turned out. "Joshua therefore sent them forth, and they went to lie in ambush, and abode between Bethel and Ai on the west side of Ai. But Joshua lodged that night among the people. And Joshua rose up early in the morning and numbered the people and went up. He and the elders of Israel went up before the people to Ai. And all the people, even the people of war that were with him, went up and drew nigh and came before the city and pitched on the north side of Ai. Now there was a valley between them and Ai. And he took about 5,000 men and set them to lie in ambush between Bethel and Ai on the west side of the city. And when they had set the people even all the host that was on the north of the city, and their liers in wait on the west of the city, Joshua went that night into the midst of the valley. And it came to pass, when the king of Ai saw it, that they hasted and rose up early, and the men of the city went out against Israel to battle, he and all his people, at the time appointed before the plain. But he wist not that there were liers in ambush against him behind the city. So there's 30,000 behind the city to the north. There's 5,000 goes out to the west. Joshua goes down into the valley. And is where you want to, do you want to attack from in a valley going uphill? Is that the best way to attack? Not really. I mean, the king of Ai has to be thinking, what a bunch of boobs, man. What a bunch of idiots. What are they doing? They're going down there in that valley. They're going to try to come up this hill and get us. It's not, so we're going to go down. We got the advantage. We're going to go down and get them. Verse 15. And Joshua and all Israel made as if they were beaten before them and fled by the way of the wilderness. And all the people that were in Ai were called together to pursue after them. And they pursued after Joshua and were drawn away from the city. So Joshua turns tail to run. All the people of Ai come out of the city to chase him. Verse 17, and there was not a man left in Ai or Bethel that went not out after Israel. And they left the city open and pursued after Israel. And the Lord said unto Joshua, stretch out the spear that is in thy hand toward Ai, for I will give it into thine hand. And Joshua stretched out the spear that he had in his hand toward the city, and the ambush arose quickly out of their place, and they ran as soon as he had stretched out his hand, and they entered into the city and took it and hasted and set it on fire. Joshua raised his spear. That was the sign for the ambush behind the city. We've drawn all the men out of the city now. You come up and you set the city on fire. Verse 20, and when the men of Ai looked behind them, they saw, and behold, the smoke of the city ascended up to heaven, and they had no power to flee this way or that way. And the people that fled to the wilderness turned back upon the pursuers. So they're chasing Joshua and his army. And then they look back and they see the city on fire. So now we're going to turn and go back to try to defend the city. And so what does Joshua and his men do? They chase them. Verse 21, and Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had taken the city, and the smoke of the city ascended, and they turned again and slew the men of Ai. And the other issued out of the city against them. So they were in the midst of Israel, some on this side, some on that side, and they smote them so that they let none of them remain or escape. So they turned to go back to the city. Joshua and his troops turn and chase, and it says they are in the midst of Israel, some on this side, some on that, because the ambush is coming out of the city. Joshua and his troops are chasing them back into the city, and they're kind of stuck. But all that was a deceit. All that was God telling Joshua, you pretend like you're going here. You pretend like you're attacking here. You pretend that it's a frontal assault from the low ground to the high ground. And then when the moment is right, the real attack will come. And the ambush will come from behind. And that's how we're going to beat Ai. Now, that's the battle for Ai. It's the same way we invaded Europe in World War II. It's the same way we invaded Iraq in Operation Desert Storm. It's the pattern for warfare throughout the earth. If you can keep your enemy from knowing where the attack is really coming, and if you can make him muster his troops and commit his troops to another area where it gives you the advantage, then you can get the victory. And that was all used in God's deception of Satan. And we talked about this last week, but this morning we kind of review it a little bit and then talk about why that was so important, why the way God beats Satan is so important. God created man, and if you go back to Genesis 1, it starts in Genesis 1, And it starts with these, what we talked about last week, it started with these mud men. In fact, look at Genesis 2. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. He formed man from the dust of the ground, from the land that he had created on planet Earth, he formed man. And man is inextricably, completely, eternally tied to this earth. You can't exist anywhere else. You can't function anywhere else. You are of the first man is of the earth, earthy. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And that was the first step that God took in getting Satan's attention and getting Satan's troops and getting Satan's forces to focus on the earth. So in Genesis 1 and 2, he creates man. In Genesis 3, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Well, if Satan is talking to the woman, then where is he? He's on the earth. The plan is already working. Because what did Satan say originally he was going to do? I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will sit upon the throne in the sides of the north. I'm going to ascend into the throne room of God. And where is he? He's on the earth. He's already lost focus of what he wants. What he wants is that throne of God in the third heaven. Where he is on the earth trying to take back the throne in the earth, trying to make sure that Adam and Eve and this new race of beings doesn't take back the earth from him. So the diversion has already begun. The deception has already begun. And Eisenhower said, it's not deception, it's a weapon. God's first weapon in his attack against Satan is what he does on the earth. All of that you read in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 about how God structured the environment, about how he separated the waters, about how he put plants, about how he put animals, about how the crowning jewel of that was creating man. All of that is to make Satan think that's where the action is going to be. That's the blow up tanks and airplanes. They're all on the earth. That's where the action is. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take back the earth because, look, I spent all this time creating. It's like we built all these airfields and we staged all these troops and we have all this radio, all of that stuff. We did all that stuff. Surely that's where the attack is going to come. I went down to that earth and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters and I created land and I created all these heavenly bodies to give light upon the earth for times and seasons and days and years on the earth. All that stuff I created back in verse 14. Let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. All of that, what we call outer space, all of that was created to give light upon the earth. All of that was created for times and seasons and days and years on the earth. All of that stuff God did in the heavens, he tells Satan, oh, that's for the earth. All this stuff I'm doing, it's all about the earth. And that new race of beings that I created, they can only live on the earth. We're gonna send troops to the Philippine Islands. And it's hot and humid, and we equip them. They can only function there. You can't send those troops to the North Pole, because what'll happen? They'll freeze to death. So we've equipped mankind. He can only function in the earth. And I put all this stuff in the heavens to give light on the earth for times and seasons, days and years. It's all about the earth. And as we said, go over to Matthew chapter 4. When Lucifer, Satan, is tempting Jesus Christ, we know, of course, God knew this because he could know Satan's heart and mind, but when it happens in Matthew chapter 4, we know that he's really taken the bait. Verse 8 of Matthew 4, again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it's written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. The devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. And what you know right there is, Satan has fully bought the deception. Because he thinks, if I offer to give Jesus Christ the earth, he'll take that deal. Here's a question. Was that a legitimate offer? I'm not even sure I know the right answer to this. Did Satan really have the authority to give Jesus Christ the earth and the kingdoms of the earth and the authority on the earth? Thought he did. He certainly thought he did. She says he didn't. You say he did.
Jesus didn't refute his money.
Good point. Jesus said, Jesus did not say, it's not yours to give. It's my Father's to give. Because Lucifer, remember, in the garden, he said to the first Adam, you're going to basically do what I want. And the first Adam said, sure, no problem, and went along with it. So God gave dominion on the earth to Adam. Who did Adam give it to? He gave it to Satan. And now Satan says, tell you what, I'll cut a deal with you. I'll give you dominion on the earth, because the first Adam, he certainly messed it up. The last Adam, I'll give you dominion on the earth. I think it probably was his to give. Only because God allowed it, only because God said, you rebel, it's yours. I put somebody out there to take dominion. But whether it was or it wasn't, Satan certainly thought, I'm going to make a deal here. I'm going to give him the earth and the kingdoms of the earth and let him rule and reign on the earth. And of course, what would that have left him? The high ground. It's almost like Joshua, I'm going to attack from the low ground. All right, I'll give you the low ground, I'll give you the earth, and I'll take the high ground. I'll take the heavens. And of course, Jesus Christ says, no, there's only one person to worship. And that's where, you know, Paul comes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And then Satan, you know, ultimately got Jesus Christ to the cross. But then Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, as read earlier, verse 7, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world under our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. He realizes too late that that's the plan all along. It's not through God's power that he won. Notice what 1 Corinthians is all about. Verse 1, look at chapter 2, verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of spirit and of power. It was not in man's wisdom. But verse 6, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. We preach the hidden wisdom. What of God's attributes did he use to defeat Satan? His wisdom. He could have used his power. When Satan said, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High God, could God have just said, be gone? Does God have the power to do that? He surely does. He surely does. He didn't have to tolerate the impudence of Satan for a nanosecond. He could have just squashed him like a bug. But he didn't. He didn't squash him like a bug. He deceived, in deceiving Satan, and what did he do in deceiving him? In deceiving Satan, God made a fool of him before the entire universe. Go to that passage in Philippians 2, and we sort of closed with this one last week too. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. In God's plan of deception, who humbled themselves? Who became obedient unto death? Christ did. He humbled himself. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, given him a name above every name, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Things in heaven, things in earth, Jesus Christ is Lord in heaven and earth. Not Satan, not Lucifer. Jesus Christ is Lord. But he had to humble himself. And when he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, but if Satan had known what? He would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So that humbling of himself is all part of it. But then he's raised up. Look over to Colossians chapter 2. And verse 13, Colossians 2 and verse 13, and you, being dead in your sins, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having, how does he take that handwriting of ordinances out of the way? Through what? Through the cross, nailing it to the cross. The cross is the key. Who was instrumental in putting him on the cross? Satan was. That thing by which God won the victory was part of Satan's plan. Verse 15, and having spoiled principalities and powers. Dave, what does spoiled mean? You've been talking about it, right? Robbed. He, having spoiled principalities and powers, he robbed them. He took everything from them. He took what was principalities and powers. Oh my, we're serving Satan and we have all these glorious positions and we rule in the heavens and we're going to take the earth too. We have the earth. Look what Adam and Eve, what they did. He spoiled them. You know what? You know all that authority you think you have, Satan? You know that authority you think you have, principalities and powers? It's mine now. Because I'm going to rule in heaven and earth. Having spoiled principalities and powers, and this is the neat part, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. When Jesus Christ, not just raised from the dead, but ascended up far above all heavens, and the universe saw all that, what did it make Satan look like? And all his principalities and powers, they're just fools. Jesus Christ went to a cross and spoiled them, robbed them, took all their authority, took all that they had, took it from them. The spoils, remember when Joshua went into Ai, God said, take the spoils. When Jesus Christ rose up from the dead and ascended up into the heavens, you know what he did? He took the spoils. He took all that authority. He took the heaven and the earth back and made a show of them openly. And that demonstrated, if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, what is God's purpose? Verse 18. 1 Corinthians 1, 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Man's wisdom could never find God, but God's wisdom. And Satan, you know, he thought he was the wise one. He had this wise plan to take the heaven and the earth from God. And God said, okay, watch. You want to see real wisdom? Watch this. And go back to this passage in Isaiah 14. We look at this passage often, but we don't often read the context around it, and it's so important to see the context around it. Isaiah chapter 14, we read always verse 12 through 14. Verse 12, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? I'll cut down to the ground, which is weak in the nations. I'll set in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I'll exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation the size of the north. I will be like the Most High. I will ascend above rather the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And we read that part because that's the boast that Satan makes. But the context of that is when the Antichrist, who's the personification of Satan, is defeated. And he's brought low. Because verse 12 starts with, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? You said you will ascend above the heights of the clouds, but look where you are. And look at the context, starting in verse 9. Hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. It stirreth up the dead for thee, even all the chief ones of the earth. It hath raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. All they shall speak and say unto thee, art thou also become weak as we? Art thou become like unto us? Thy pomp is brought down to the grave, and the noise of thy vials, and the worm is spread under thee, and the worms cover thee. That's Satan. That's the Antichrist that represents Satan. The kings of the earth in hell say, wait a minute, have you become like us? Have you fallen so far that the worms cover you? You know what that, you know, that's a reference to souls in hell where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. The worms are under thee, the worms cut. You're down here in the pits of hell just like us. You that said, and then verse 12, where we usually start, how art thou fallen from heaven? You said you were going to ascend way up there. Look how you've fallen. Verse 15, so verse 14 is boast, I will be like the Most High God. Verse 15, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners? All the kings of the nations, even all of them, lie in glory, every one in his own house. But thou art cast out of thy grave like an abominable branch, and as the raiment of those that are slain, thrust through with a sword, that go down to the stones of the pit as a carcass trodden under feet. See, that prophecy is not just about Satan making the boast that he's going to ascend up. That prophecy is about the ultimate end of Satan and his man, the Antichrist. And they that see thee shall narrowly look at thee and consider thee. Now, did you, like when you're trying to see something, you say, what is that out there? Who is that? Well, I think that's Satan. I think that's the one that said he could rule the nations. I think that's the one that made the earth to tremble and did shake kingdoms. Look at him now, covered with worms, covered with the souls of the lost, burning in the fires of hell. Wow, just look at him. That's pretty humiliating, isn't it? See, Jesus Christ humbled himself for a time and became obedient unto death that he might ultimately have the victory and humble Satan is brought low. That's what this passage is all about. Verse 10. All they shall speak and say unto thee, are thou also become weak as we? Verse 11. Thy pomp is brought down to the grave, and the noise of thy vials. This guy, the workmanship of his tabrets and his pipes was wonderful from the day that he was created. And now the noise of his vials, where's he playing his band now? In the gates of hell. And it's humiliating. It's he made a show of them openly. He said, you know, all I had to do was focus my energy and my interest on the earth, and you bought it hook, line, and sinker. You bought it hook, line, and sinker, because I'm a whole lot smarter than you are, Satan. And if you go to Ephesians chapter 3, when you read about the ministry, part of that God takes human beings and makes us a part of the church, the body of Christ, with a whole expansion of our ministry and our message and what we're for. Ephesians 3:8, unto me, whom the less and least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, those things that you can't search out, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which in the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold power of God. Is that what he says? Somebody should respond a little more vocally. That's not what he says, is it? That now might be known by the church. Every time Satan looks down and sees the church, the body of Christ, and sees an entity that God has created for the specific purpose of changing our bodies and making us fit to function in the heavenly places, every time he looks at us, he's like, oh, oh. You have anything in your life where every time you remember it and think about it, you think, oh, I was so stupid. I've got a whole list like that. It was so dumb. Every time Satan looks at the church, the body of Christ, he thinks, oh, he got me. See, we are the living, breathing embodiment of God's wisdom. The creation of the church, the body of Christ, and his plan for us and his purpose for us to retake the heavens, we are that wisdom of God. And a mystery, a wisdom that none of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But we know it because it's been revealed to us in this. That's why the Bible is so important. That's why we need to rightly divide the word of truth. Because understanding who we are and our role and our purpose in the heavenlies is the key to wisdom. It's the thing Satan missed. You know you understand more about what God's doing than Satan did before he read Paul's epistles. You know Satan had no idea. And it's wonderful to think about that. Every time we preach the gospel, share the gospel, understand the gospel, understand right division, share right division, Satan or one of his minions is going, ugh! Ugh! We missed it. Let's bow our hearts down in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you that by simply keeping your ultimate plan secret, you were able to defeat Satan and use that weapon against him, use his pride and his arrogance against him, and that now he learns from us your manifold wisdom. And so in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.